You're listening to By the Well, a lectionary-based podcast for preachers with Fran Barber and Robin Whittaker.
Hello, everyone. We're here in the third Sunday after Pentecost, and today Fran and I are going to focus on the reading from 1 Samuel 15, verse 34, through to chapter 16, verse 13, and Mark 4, 26 to 34. So let's start with the Samuel passage, Fran. We've leapt ahead compared to last week where Israel had requested a king. Where are we now?
Well, now we're getting the choice of that king. So what has immediately just happened is that Saul's displeased God, displeased the Lord.
The first king, Saul.
The first king, Saul, has displeased God because he was asked to go to the Amalekites and destroy them. Because they had opposed Israel when they were coming out of Egypt. But Saul didn't destroy enough of them, according to the Lord, or enough of the animals. So he's in the God's bad book, so to speak. And so it's the search for a replacement.
Yes, which we know is going to be King David.
We do. They don't in the story so far.
So surprise is coming.
Yeah. And just to move straight to the text, I think it's a very significant fragment in verse 35 where it says that the Lord was sorry that he made Saul king over Israel. And there's only one other place where that word sorry, which I think in Hebrew is nacham.
Yeah, nacham.
The only other place that occurs is in Genesis 6:6 when God regrets creating humanity and sends the flood to start things afresh. So we've got a fairly prominent signpost that something very new is about to happen.
Yes. No, that's a super significant word. And I think the NRSV has the Lord was sorry. You could have it the Lord regretted.
Regretted, yeah.
That he'd made Saul king over Israel. So even though in that previous story last week, for those of you preaching the Samuel series, it was God who'd almost said to the prophet Samuel, let them have a king, you know, don't take it personally. Now we get God regretting that, that specifically the choice of Saul. And there's a sense that this story will function as the sort of divine affirmation of David, who of course in the tradition becomes the king, even though we know from later stories David is not perfect either.
No.
We've also got Samuel's grief, I think. So we, like in terms of preaching this and just telling the story, we've got huge, we've got the prophet's grief. He's deeply grieved, and that continues even into chapter 16 with God asking Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul? Like how long will you grieve? So, I mean, there's lots of layers of leadership questions you could ask, but one of them is when we make bad decisions, how long do we grieve over that instead of moving forward?
Yeah, and can God actually work through that mistake?
Yes.
Anyway.
Yep.
I think God's shown through the scriptures that God can, if not through life as well.
The other theme we'll get to in terms of sort of exegetical points is there's a play on seeing and listening here, so sight versus hearing. And so far mostly Samuel has heard God's word. It's primarily an auditory revelation. So we're going to get this tension between seeing that can be deceptive, like he mustn't choose the king that's good looking and handsome and the obvious choice. He must listen to God's voice. So that's a whole preaching theme there. But we get a nice little in verse 1 of chapter 16, which in the NRSV is God saying, I have provided for myself a king among his sons. This is sending Samuel off to choose the new king from the sons of Jesse. The Hebrew there is literally, I have seen for myself, or I have seen myself among his sons a king. So, and it is using that ra'ah, seeing word. So we're getting this playing of God can see things correctly, but humans can't, and so they must listen.
Which comes up much more explicitly when in the parading of these sons.
Yeah.
Samuel expects the most handsome and statuesque specimen to be selected. And it's not how it is at all. It's, as we can see, it's the son who's been forgotten about, the smallest one who's just out tending the sheep. He wasn't even invited in.
Yep.
But it is interesting that the narrator can't quite let go of the fact that the person needs to be handsome, because we are told that he had nice eyes and
ruddy.
He was ruddy.
Which is a compliment, in case you're not sure.
Yeah, yes. I wasn't sure if it was rosacea or something.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, these days most of us don't want to be ruddy, but ruddy is healthy, is, you know, got flushed red cheeks and bright eyes, and is handsome, we're told, in verse 12.
So although the theological point is listen to God,
don't choose by
your own eyes, the narrator's collapsed a bit into...
Yes, he can't help but say God's chosen king also happens to be... Mm. fulfilling our ideas of handsomeness. But so there's obviously a whole spiritual theme you could go here about how we discern, and how, I don't mean to put this too negatively, but all of us, you know, we know from people who study these things that all of us make harsh judgments about people apparently within about 7 seconds of meeting them.
Mm.
You know, those are judgments primarily on sight, if you are able to see. And, you know... How that can be misleading. There's a whole something in that.
Yeah, and there's also another little clue in the story here. So when Samuel is fretting that Saul will resist, and God's like, oh, well, take this heifer with you. Mm. So Samuel did what it was commanded. There's kind of a bit of an ironic play here, because Samuel, when he didn't kill all the Amalekite animals, he wanted to sacrifice them to the Lord, and now he's being told to do that as a sort of a ruse. Mm. So, you know, how do you tell the difference between the lie of a, you know, someone, a thief or something, or the task of Lord's servant?
Yeah. Yeah, so, fair enough.
For me, there's something about the Lord looks on the heart related to this theme that you've just named in verse 7.
Yes.
I feel like that could be quite a springboard for a sermon here, because going into the bigger picture too, if you compare Saul and David, they're quite different in lots of ways. Like Saul... is keen to do what the God wants, and is quite anxious. You know, he sacrifices. Mm. We've seen that. He's sort of checking in. Am I getting it right? Am I doing the right thing? David doesn't even resist being anointed, even though he knows he's the least in the family and the family is not even considered him. He doesn't say, like Moses and other prophets do, oh, my goodness, no, I can't do it.
Not me.
There's something about, despite his flaws, which are significant later on, there's something about the openness of David to the movement of God and to his relationship with God, which means that he keeps on going, like he keeps on accepting that relationship and making his way in the world, whereas Saul seems to be worried about whether it's the right thing and what's happening in the course of his life. So there's something about this theologically, this passage being about the establishing in Israel God's heart.
Yes.
And David's the personification of that.
Yes, and certainly in the tradition, even though, you know, that doesn't mean you get it right, but there is something about David's just openness and kind of embrace of what's asked of him. And quite astonishingly that he is anointed immediately as king, right, in verse 12, rise and anoint him for this is the one, despite the fact Saul is still alive, I mean, which we're going to see in the text causes all sorts of conflict in the story going forward, and kind of Saul is unravelling in some ways already, but will unravel further at this tension, that God, I mean, yeah, there's all sorts of things we could say here about succession and, you know, maybe it's not really sermon fodder and more for personal reflection, but for, you know, how good any of us are at letting go when new leaders emerge, or recognising new leaders in our midst and being prepared to actually step back and make way for them. Some of those kinds of themes could also be explored.
It's a good reason why ministers don't keep going to the church they've just left.
Normally.
Yes.
Yes. Or perhaps shouldn't.
Or shouldn't.
I know we shouldn't use the word should or shouldn't. But the other thing we should pick up on here is that David is out tending the sheep. So he's out being a shepherd, which at one level marks him as lower status. But in the ancient Near East culture, kings, the shepherd is a dominant image for a king. So immediately in the story in the ancient world, that would have been the aha moment for hearers of the story that, like, oh, the youngest is out, you know, out shepherding the sheep. They would have gone, we know what this means. He's actually the one behaving like a king by being out and shepherding the sheep. So that's
and for us too, as moderns, that does echo because of the imagery around Jesus and images around God in the Psalms and so on.
Yep.
We know that's a flag. Even though we already know he's going to be king, we can pick up that hint.
Anything else you'd want to pick up on this, Fran?
No, not apart from just that focus on the heart, I think. And I think it would be good to, if you're interested in comparing Saul and David, to have a read a bit more through beyond the lectionary set to see what's playing there.
It turns dark pretty quickly. So our lectionary stops at, verse 13? But right away in verse 14 is that the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul and is replaced by an evil spirit. So there is a sense that the anointing of David has multiple kind of outcomes, and one of them is that God's spirit now rests on David, not on Saul. And so this is the kind of you know, things are about to change massively. Well, let's turn to Mark.
Did you know we have a Facebook group? You can find the link at our website, fatherwell.com.au.
I think this parable, well, all of them really, should probably be read in the light of Mark 4:10-12, which is the purpose of parables.
Oh, yes.
That they may indeed look but not perceive, and may indeed listen but not understand, so that they may not turn again and be forgiven.
Yeah, I must say I find those couple of verses and also this theme which runs throughout our lectionary passage here of, you know, he explains everything in private to the disciples, but that the rest of them don't get it. The sort of secrecy in, out, deliberate veiling, to me, is theologically problematic. In Mark's gospel, it's part of the whole messianic secret motif.
I was thinking about that. I wondered whether also it's could be read as, these look really simple and we can have trite and moralistic interpretations of them, and we have have faith like a mustard seed, which isn't what this passage says.
No.
So whether that, I mean, yes, it is the messianic secret playing in Mark, I can see that, but it could also be interpreted as careful, these look simple, but I really do need to explain them to you because there's a lot more here than you think.
Yes. Or that Jesus explained it. So Amy Jill Levine, whose book I'll put in the show notes, she has a great little book called Short Stories by Jesus, which if you're a regular preacher and, you know, the parables come up a lot, is a fantastic resource. It's incredibly approachable, and she's often pointing out just how punchy some of these parables are, or they contain jokes that we don't really get. We've made them pious, you know, and domesticated whatever. But she talks about reducing parables to a single meaning destroys their aesthetic as well as ethical potential. So the fact that we don't have Jesus' interpretation most of the time, every now and again we get one, leaves it up to us. But actually that we therefore as preachers shouldn't try and flatten it back down to this means this, because actually the communities we read them in and the time, the context in which we read it means that there's multiple layers of meaning to explore and ethical potential.
They're really a window into the kingdom. They're a window into, I mean, we've talked about this before, but that Jesus himself could be read as a parable. Jesus himself is a parable of the kingdom and he tells parables. And in a sense, the sermon is yet another layer of a window into this window. I don't know. I think there's something very creative and poetic about that understanding of what you're doing when you preach.
Yes.
You're not explaining, you're offering a window into this window.
Window.
Which doesn't mean, you know, tying it up in a ribbon.
Yeah. So let's do some perhaps exegetical points. So we're here in chapter 4 of Mark, which is where the parable teaching really begins proper. In the lectionary today, we have two parables around seeds, but we've already had one at the start of this passage, the start of this chapter, which isn't in the lectionary, but it's actually my favourite, which is the parable of the sower, that generous scattering, all that really quite
liberal anywhere,
and loose scattering of seed. But now we've got two others. But I think the key for me to kind of not getting too caught up in the detail is to always remember these are, it's always about the kingdom of God. They're both introduced with, you know, the kingdom of God is like this, or to what can we compare the kingdom of God? We're in the world of metaphors or painting kind of pictures to help think.
And just to flag perhaps the obvious for people, but anyway, verse 26, scatter the seed. We know from the parable you've just named in verse 14 of chapter 4 that that seed is the word.
Yes.
So that's been established in that prior passage. It's my understanding that those two verses, 26 to 29, are peculiar just to Mark.
Yeah, that's right. So, I mean, if we work on the assumption, which most scholars do, that Mark is our earliest gospel, then Matthew and Luke haven't bothered to copy out this parable or to include it. And in some ways you can understand why, because it's not a deeply fascinating parable. It's like it is literally like, so seed gets thrown on the ground and, you know, it grows and time passes and it grows and it becomes a stalk and then the fruit. And then when the fruit comes, we harvest it. It's like, yeah, okay, thanks. Like there's no twist. Yeah. There's no sort of deep meaning to uncover. Although there is one exegetical word here I want to point out, verse 28. The earth produces of itself. There's this automaton or something.
Automaton.
Words so that the earth sort of almost automatically, or the earth by itself, generates. So
And I think that could be theologically significant in the sense there's an appropriate passivity to us, you know, like as creatures of God, that we live under grace, and that the grace expressed here is that this will happen. Like all you have to do, spread the seed. It's not that easy, is it, folks? But all you have to do is spread the seed. And you can't have control after that.
Yes.
But growth will occur.
Yeah, that's right. So, I mean, if in that reading, we're reading it as the someone could be our invitation to be the someone who scatters the seed. I couldn't help but think there's something here about the kingdom of God will just keep doing its thing regardless of us, which is liberating and comforting. And that today in our church we'd be so uncomfortable with this idea of kingdom growth, because for us we would have added 58 extra steps.
Strategy.
And the seed would have been fertilised and then we would have put it on a timer and then we would have done this.
And we'd have a risk assessment.
Exactly. And a plan and a growth strategy.
Which,
and a
whatever. Incidentally, is a bit like asking for a king. I'm just going to put that out there.
And what's that same?
Well, it's asking for a human structure.
Yes.
To overplay what's happening. Yep. And, yeah, we do need to do that because we've got to get, you know, I'm not so sort of otherworldly that I don't think we need to make plans, but they should always be made with our relationship with God as the foremost part of that.
Yes.
And God's mercy operating, and that the growth occurs like this.
Yeah, and the Spirit isn't explicitly named, but in some ways the earth is the almost active agent here, like the earth working with God in the metaphor of the parable. But there is, again, that sense that the activity of God continues.
Whatever we do, which is humbling and liberating, as you say.
Yeah. So that's probably the first part of this, if one was to preach on that one. And then, of course, there's the famous mustard seed parable, which immediately follows in verse 30, which some scholars think would have been heard as a bit of a joke. Because everybody knew that the mustard seed was not the smallest of the seeds and was not the largest of the trees.
No, it's a bush, isn't it?
Well, it's a shrubby tree, so yeah, I don't know what the analogy is, but not
tea
like
tree
a...
in Australia, maybe.
Yeah, in Australia it'd be like a tea tree, like a lilac tree So not like a...
Oak.
Redwood or a something with a tall... Like the cedars of Lebanon. The Bible talks about the cedars of Lebanon and these giant... spruce-like, or this is something a bit wilder and less well-formed. But I say that because the point is not that Jesus got it wrong and didn't understand
No, none of it's accidental.
But that, you know, perhaps there's some scholars suggest that perhaps when Jesus talked about, you know, it's the smallest of the seeds but grows into the largest of the shrubs, people would have had a little chuckle and gone, well, we know that's not really how that works, but it becomes then something you remember.
I wonder if it ties into in what we're talking about with the Samuel reading, where we're really wanting what we see to be the right judge of what should happen. So we want the most handsome person to be king. And we also believe, like in this is, so expectation would be that the mustard tree would be majestic and amazing because it's a symbol of the kingdom.
Yes.
Do you know what I'm saying?
But whereas actually it's a bit undercut. Scrappy.
It's scrappy and unformed, as you say.
Yeah.
So there's something about
but also robust. So sorry, I cut you off.
But there's something echoing between both readings about our expectations of what a kingdom should, or what God or kingdom should look like, and they're superficial and
yes, this isn't a cedar of Lebanon or some glorious tree that everyone would acknowledge as gorgeous.
But it's the least likely, like David was, and so on. Mm.
And also possibly a little bit kind of invasive. People talk about mustard trees would grow in all sorts
like
of
blackberries,
craggy places. And
isn't that great?
Yeah.
Sorry, that's,
And, I mean, obviously the image here of the birds of the air making nests. So
there's a reference in Ezekiel to that, which I did look up.
Oh, what does that say?
Ezekiel 17, verse 22, I think. On the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it in order that it may produce boughs and bear fruit and become a noble cedar. Under it, every kind of bird will live, and in the shade of its branches will nest winged creatures of every kind.
Oh, so just a nice eschatological kind of vision of the end.
Hmm.
I wanted to bring in here the work of a Latin American scholar called, I don't know if I'm pronouncing this correctly, but Barito Raimundo, who's written an article in the Review and Expositor Reading Mark with Latin American Eyes. And he does a bit like a Ched Myers, or an updated version of that, quite a political reading of Mark, and talks about how we can't read these parables given the language here is about kingdom. So we hear this again, it's the domestication of the parables as like, lovely, that's the church or something. Mm. But of course in this setting it's the empire of God.
Mm.
So he said we can't read these parables about the empire of God in their context of a minority group in the Roman Empire living under occupation without hearing all the political resonances that meant, and that this is incredibly subversive kind of teaching, and particularly this idea that the empire of God could just grow up and that all these birds would just come and live there, like this kind of, it's a new establishment, a new empire with people coming from all over the place, and this is like a direct political threat.
And they're going willingly rather than being under.
Yes, rather than being under. So he goes on to talk, you know, theologically about what's juxtaposed in that in terms of, you know, as opposed to the dominance of the Roman Empire, we get a model here of, you know, inclusion,
subversion,
welcome, that's subverting all those things. And that just adds another layer to it, I think, we often lose.
I did – now, this is an unthought thought, people, so, you know. I did – one of the sources I was looking at wanted to translate that as kingdom of God, kin.
Oh, to get away from perhaps the patriarchal or
it wasn't
the
wasn't that obvious qualifier in that, but I wondered whether it was – they need to probably read that Latin American theologian to see that you probably can't replace – kin is obviously relations and brother or sister.
Yeah, so if you think of it as making a new type of kinship where biological family and patriarchal structures are replaced by kinship of a different nature, that works.
That works as well. Yeah. Anyway, but I like the Latin American theologians.
Yeah, and again, when you read this out in church, it's worth maybe just thinking through – language. I mean, kingdom language is quite frankly pretty foreign to us in the same way that empire probably is, but empire definitely gives us, or the reign of God, I think N.T. Wright uses the reign of God.
Mm.
So the reign of God is like this, which is more of an active thing rather than an institutional thing. Mm. Might change the way we hear this. What would you preach on this week, Fran?
Well, I'm taken by the first one in Samuel, really, around how David was chosen and how David plays out his servanthood before God.
Yeah.
But I think I probably would echo through that other observation about our expectation and then the way God reveals mm-hmm. God's self in challenging our expectations at all those levels. I think I'd go on that, and then with the heart, that heart sentence in this Samuel reading.
Yeah, I think I'd want to do something around the reign of God and what it means to live in that, although recognizing that sort of strange and foreign language.
Well,
but there is a connection between Samuel and Mark, and I don't often do this because I'm not into preaching sort of across all the texts in the lectionary. But two's all right. we can allow some merging of older and newer testaments occasionally. In terms of just what this means about the nature of God's activity, that God, that God is growing the kingdom. Despite, we're invited into it. I'm not saying that in the biblical tradition, but that it's not reliant on us and we can't control it.
Yeah, and just to comment on, that observation that reign and that sort of language is a bit strange to us. I think we need to be honest that actually we do live under the reign of gods. and we don't name it enough. Yep. But, there's economic gods and all of that. There's something really, to point out the obvious, super countercultural about this and a reign of God. And so, I don't know, while it is not, as an Australian, a language you take to easily, I think it also is language that can uncover that we do actually live under reigns of powers that we ignore or we, we're not conscious we're doing. And part of the scriptures is to show that, shine a light on that.
Yes. And then to offer us an alternative, which these two parables do. One that is entirely reliant on the goodness of the earth to keep reproducing, and the other, in the metaphor, that is just inclusive of whoever wants to come be part of it, both of which work against a lot of our cultural reins.
Absolutely. Thanks for listening, folks.
By the Well is brought to you by Pilgrim Theological College, the Uniting Church in Australia, and produced by Adrian Jackson.